Amen. The scripture this morning is from continuing on in Genesis chapter 19. I'll begin in verse 12 and read through the end of the chapter. These are the words of God. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city? Take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But to his sons-in-law he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed." Then Lot said to them, "Please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See, now this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live." And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's no man on the earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with their father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. Thus the reading of God's word. Gracious Father, this is a difficult story. A tragic account of your righteous judgment and our sickening sin. Hard to imagine all the details. And so we ask for your mercy and wisdom by your Spirit to take this account of your dealings with us and strengthen our faith and resolve to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, it's a brutal story. It's almost embarrassing to tell the story. The story of Lot is a hard story. It confronts us with compromises and the consequences of those compromises. It is the story of God's uncompromising righteousness, holiness, and judgment. It's a horrifying account of what sin does to people and to families and to cities, people groups, generations. Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. And those wages are meted out all around us, every generation, until the Lord comes again. Jude 7 says that Sodom and Gomorrah are set apart as examples for us. And so we are told in the New Testament, we are to look back and read this tragic story. And we are to understand from this tragic story and learn from this story. They are examples for us. Warnings of what Jude writes, God's vengeance of eternal fire. But that verse in Romans 6:23 also continues, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that actually is evident in the story as well. We've seen this so many times through the stories in Genesis where these tragedies occur, where these great judgments occur, where there's rebellion and then the consequences of that. And then this stream of grace and mercy that runs through as God still provides and still works out his plan. Nothing's out of his control. In the midst, God is not mocked, and we cannot turn God's perfect plan aside, much as we try. And so in the middle of this very dark passage, I want you to keep in mind verse 16 of chapter 19. Verse 16, I think, is key, and it is our focus. And while he lingered, that is Lot, and while Lot lingered, the men took hold of his hand, the Lord being merciful to him. Keep that in mind, please, as we go through this horrible story. So let me give you an overview and take you back to remind us of Genesis chapter 18 before we even get to this chapter. Recall that there were three men that visited Abraham and Sarah with surprising and laughable promises that Sarah would soon have a child. She laughed, Abraham laughed. And she denied that she laughed, and she was told that she was going to have a child, and as we'll see in a few chapters, his name is Laughter. These three then turn, and they turn out to be two angels and a theophany, a visitation of the Lord himself, which happens many times throughout the Old Testament. And we know that because we are told in the passage that the Lord visited. And Abraham then enters into a council with the Lord. The Lord invites Abraham into a time of prayer, basically, into a time of intercession. I want to tell Abraham, should I tell Abraham what I'm going to do with these cities? And the Lord, and Abraham begins to deal with the Lord and pray to him, give him counsel. He says to the Lord, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He knows that Lot is still there in the city. And he begins to almost negotiate with the Lord. What if there's 50 that are still righteous? Would you then destroy the whole city, even with 50 there? And the number goes down and down and down, all the way down to 10. And then the angels leave. They go off to Sodom. Interestingly, the Lord does not go. Just the two messengers, the two angels go, witnesses. Witnesses to what they find in Sodom. Where they found Lot there, but not even 10 righteous. In fact, instead, what they witnessed was the vile abomination of the city. That was the beginning of chapter 19. The angels asked Lot then if he has any family to warn, for they declare they have been sent by the Lord to destroy the city, in verses 12 and 13. His sons-in-law laugh at him. And if you're concerned about these sons-in-law or the fact that they are married to his daughters in verse 14, being married in the Old Testament could also just mean they were betrothed. They'd been promised to them because remember in the previous verses, they were referred to these daughters as virgins. But these sons-in-law, they simply laugh at him. They think the whole idea that God is going to judge the city is a joke. Can you imagine people thinking that it's a joke if you were to tell them that God is going to judge a city for its sin? God's not going to judge a city for its sin. First of all, God doesn't exist, and God is a loving God. He's good and kind. He doesn't judge cities. They laugh at him. They think it's a joke. And this goes on through the whole night because we're told in the early morning, the angels are worried, they're concerned, it's time to get out of the city. And they tell Lot to leave. And yet we're told he still lingers. He still lingers. So the angels mercifully take him. They grab him. They grab his wife and daughters by the hand and they drag him out. They get him out of town. But Lot lingers still as they take it out and begins to debate with the angels. He's being saved from a city that's going to be destroyed, and he's going to debate with the angels where they should take him. He'd rather, he says, go to a city in the plains. And still the angels show mercy, and they grant that request in verses 18 through 22. Once he gets to Zoar, the Lord rained brimstone and fire upon Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain. It says that he spared Zoar, but the cities of the plain, and especially Sodom and Gomorrah, are destroyed all the way down to the ground, and just a smoke plume that rises when it's done. We're told at some point, that I don't think the timing is exact, but we're told at some point Lot's wife disobeyed. The angels have said as they took him out, do not look back. And at some point, Lot's wife lingered. She turns back and she looks longingly at the city and turns into a pillar of salt. Nearly 2,000 years later, Josephus, a Jewish historian, the first century, says that he saw that pillar of salt. He went and saw where it was. Verses 27 through 29, it says that God remembered Abraham. All of a sudden, Abraham is brought back into the story. It says, God remembered Abraham, and he gets up in the morning, and he sees this destruction that God had taken place. He probably doesn't know at that point whether or not Lot has been saved. But he sees that it has been destroyed. But he had been certainly up all the night as well and into the morning. God remembered Abraham's conversations. God remembered Abraham's prayers and delivered Lot from the city. But Lot doesn't remain in Zoar. We're not told how long he's there, but something happens and he's afraid he's in Zoar. Maybe word has got out that he had something to do with what took place in Sodom and Gomorrah, or maybe Zoar is just as awful and he's concerned that there's going to be another outpouring of fire. Anyway, for some reason, he ends up living outside the city in a cave. And talk about a downgrade for him and his daughters. From living in a well-established city as an established leader of that city, sitting in the gates, to living in a cave with his two daughters. None of his possessions left. Job's gone. Possessions gone. Wife's gone. City's gone. Some time passes, and the daughters then begin to devise a plan. He doesn't have any descendants, and so they decide, well, let's get Lot drunk so that they can lie with him and bear children. They know that he was not going to perform for them, and so they get him to drink wine and do so themselves. And then we're told, as the chapter ends, that Lot's legacy, Moab and Ben-Ami, become two people groups, the Moabites and the Ammonites. These people groups would be thorns to God's people. They'll be thorns to God's people in many ways in later stories. And remember, Moses is writing and giving these books, or editing and finishing these books, giving them to the people of Israel, who after they escape from Egypt are going to deal with the Moabites and the Ammonites. So this story has import to the readers in Moses' day. They would be the people who would be tempted by the Moabite women because of what Balaam told Balak to do. Go and have the Moabite women seduce the Israelite men. They'll marry them, and then they'll follow the false gods with them. And, of course, amongst the Moabites, and especially the Ammonites, we are told, they're the people with some of the cruelest religious perversions. That of child sacrifice in the midst of sex orgies before Molech. Shows up in Leviticus 18, for instance. Apparently, my body, my choice, comes from the culture of Sodom as well. So that's the story. Let's consider now. I want to consider two things: the judgment of God in this passage, and then also the consequences of compromise. The consequences of compromise, something we all need to consider as we walk in this land and in these days. During Jesus' ministry, more than once, he warned cities that did not receive him or his disciples that it would be worse for them than what happened to Sodom. In chapter 10 of Matthew, Jesus is setting aside his disciples and sending them out to go to all the cities and declare the gospel, declare the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he warns those disciples that as they go, they are going to suffer a lot of setback, a lot of rejection. They're going to be like the cold call sales guys, getting no's, all kinds of no's. And they're going to have to move on. And he says to them, he warns them, and he says, "Whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." In other words, for how horrible, how awful that judgment that came upon Sodom and Gomorrah was, for those who are told that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, who hear that Jesus Christ is Lord and King, who hear that the offer of forgiveness of sins is for theirs for the taking if they would just believe, if they will turn to him, if they will walk away from their sins and their false gods and their false ways of thinking about the world and submit to Christ and follow him, they'll receive eternal life. If they reject that, it will be worse for them, Jesus says. Eternally worse for them than this horrible story of Sodom and Gomorrah. In the years after Jesus' ascension, so in those 40 years between his ascension and the destruction of Jerusalem, during that time, the epistles are written. One of those epistles is Jude, and in Jude, it says that they are the generation, that generation that Jude is writing to, is warned to learn from the example of Sodom. It's in Jude verse 7. Jerusalem, in their rejection of the Messiah and persecution of the Christians who had been filled with the Holy Spirit of God outside of the temple, because the Spirit at Pentecost had fallen not upon the leaders of Israel, but upon the new covenant people, they continue to give testimony throughout the book of Acts. Over and over, we see testimony to risen Christ, to the ascended Christ, the ones you crucified. And rather than repenting and hearing that good news, Jerusalem continued to persecute the Christians so badly that they had to flee the city. Because of that, Jude warns they have sealed their doom as the new Sodom. And John records them as the new Sodom in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. Jerusalem would suffer the same fate as Sodom in 70 AD. For us, the culture of Sodom and the judgment God brought upon that city hits very close to home, does it not? We look a lot like Sodom and Gomorrah, as we looked at in detail last time. We hail the same sins as virtues, to be openly approved and celebrated. Now, some Christians warn that we will fall under the judgment of God as well if we don't stop. But actually, Romans 1 teaches us that we are under the judgment of God. This is the judgment of God. This is what he's given us over to. This insanity, this sexual insanity that is all over our world, our cities, our time. When the leaders of a nation, when the judges of a nation, when the governors of a nation applaud these perversions as virtues and charge all opposition as hate speech, that is the judgment of God upon the nation. When the medical community uphold the chemical and physical sterilization and mutilation of children as gender-affirming care, that is the judgment of God upon the medical community. When the church raises rainbow flags and says all are welcome, meaning that they affirm the alphabet of gender idiocy, that is the judgment of God upon the church. Now, hear me right. We know, of course, that this world will be redeemed. We have great hope for the power of the gospel that will encompass and victoriously cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We have that hope, and we have that promise. At the same time, we need to be aware of the times in which we now live and the great meltdown our culture is going through. It's going down, and it's going down faster than we could have imagined 20, 30, 40 years ago. Just as the angels had such an urgency to get their message out, So the church needs to repent and have an urgency as well, pleading with the Lord to revive and cleanse the church, the pulpits, the denominations, and return us to his word, to the truth of the word, to submit to the word, to not be ashamed of anything in the word, to hold to the word. May God bless us with another great awakening and deliver us from ourselves. Our greatest enemies are not out there. They're not the foreign powers. They're not the terrorists. They're not the wicked communists. They're not. Our worst enemies are us. And the judgment of God has fallen heavy. And we need deliverance. We need to be grabbed and taken out. We need our eyes open, our consciences revived, so that we see the wickedness in our own land and turn and cry out for mercy to God. Romans 6:23 teaches that the wages of sin is death, and Hebrews 9:27 teach us that judgment is appointed to each one who is outside of Christ at their death. The opportunity to give the gospel to someone is not simply an invitation, it is a proclamation. And there are always consequences because of the decision that anyone you speak to about the gospel makes. Our religion is not simply a little kind of add-on, toppings to put on the rest of cultural life. It is the difference between an eternity in heaven and an eternity in hell. An eternity of bliss and comfort and healing. An eternity of fire and brimstone and gnashing of teeth and weeping. This world needs the gospel. And this is why we must walk as children of light and have no fellowship with the works of darkness, but rather expose them, as it says in Ephesians 5:8. We don't know how much Lot tried. We were told that he was righteous. But we're not told what kind of impact Lot was even trying to have. Was he just trying to accommodate himself into the culture? Or was he trying to bring light to that culture? Because we are to be children of light, and we are to expose the works of darkness. We are not to put up with them. So also consider the consequences of those compromises as we see it in Lot's time. It seems clear, as I said, that Lot was saved. 2 Peter 2:7, three times says, righteous Lot. Lot was righteous. But he didn't appear to have a strong convictional spine. He moved and raised his family in Sodom. His wife's longing and lingering, his daughter's betrothals to unbelievers, and their carnal actions all seem to underscore the consequences of a man's compromises and lack of conviction. He moved to Sodom because it was lush land. He moved to Sodom because it would be a very good place for him to have his flocks, for a place for him to prosper, a place for that would go well for him. But it seems he didn't count the cost. It seems he did not stand for righteousness, even though he was righteous. And the consequences for him, for his family, were awful. Abraham, remember, had saved Lot from Chedorlaomer, and Lot still went back to Sodom. When he's removed from the city by the angels, he still asks to go to a little Sodom, a smaller version of that city. Lot had lost his prophetic voice as a father and a husband. He'd lost his prophetic voice as a citizen in the city. He had lost a prophetic voice to both the city and to his family. The former mocked him and attacked him, and the latter simply laughed at him. He was a loser, Dad. His wife stopped following him, looked back, and she was lost. His decisions left him impotent as a husband and a father and a citizen. Well, in our day, Christians with dull consciences, they're Christians, righteous, they've been saved by the blood of the Lamb, and yet they let the free government schools indoctrinate their children. They watch and are entertained by, and then they let their children do so even more, looking the other way. Vulgar, crass, lewd, lying, deceiving stories and songs. Never thinking that they might partake of such things. The education and entertainment of Sodom is all around us. We are Sodom. It's all around us. One way to know, here's a good measure. One way to know that you're falling prey to these things, to slipping and compromising, is when you say things like, well, at least what I'm watching or what I'm doing or what I'm partaking, at least it's not as bad as. When you start saying things like that, you need to step back for a minute. Is God pleased? Is God pleased? Is it his best choice for you? Consider, for instance, the consequences of the compromised church and Christian homes. One report says 70% of Christians who go off to college walk away from their faith by the end of their freshman year. They weren't prepared. And the attack against them that is leveled against them by the world that they have not been prepared to take on devours them. Jesus warned his generation. He warned his generation that they were about to enter a similar day of judgment. He says in Luke chapter 17, it's recorded, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. These were good days. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, Jesus says, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so, it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he was on the housetop and his goods are in the house. Let him not come back and down and take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife, he says. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. And 40 years later, when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem, Josephus records that there was a miraculous breach in the siege, and the remaining Christians fled the city, not looking back, left everything. There was a moment that they were able to escape, and it was as though they understood Jesus' words perfectly. Now is the time. Get out. And then the siege closed around Jerusalem. Not a stone would be left from that temple's destruction, and the blood flowed through the city like rivers as God brought his full and final judgment upon those who had crucified the Savior and persecuted that first century church. But for all of us, and in all times, we ought to remember Lot's wife. And Jesus went on and he said these words, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. His first application is don't be like Lot, who sought to save her, who longed for her life and lost it. Who longed for the life that she had and lost it. Instead of walking away, not looking back, and receiving life. But of course, that's a proverbial statement and can be applied in any one of our lives. Over all kinds of choices and decisions that we are to make. What do you need to lose or be loosed from? There's something to take from this passage. What do you need to lose or be loosed from? What worldliness are you tempted to look at longingly? When you're looking at that longingly, you need to tell yourself, that's Sodom. I'm looking at Sodom. And you need to remember Lot's wife. Oh, the righteous judgment that we deserve. As Paul says, who will deliver us? And the angels grabbed Lot, his wife and his daughters, because the Lord is merciful. They were grabbed by mercy. You think of mercy as something that grabs you? I think we oftentimes think of mercy as just something soft and nice and lush and simple. And I think mercy has a strong fist. I think mercy can pick you up and throw you over your over its shoulders like a fireman and carry you out and get you out of there. That's mercy. 1 John, it says, we love him, Jesus. We love him because he first loved us. It's not the other way around. We didn't love him when he first loved us. And we only love him because he loved us, because we were grabbed. And this is a story of Lot as well. Lot lingered, so God grabbed him and got him out of there. And I have a question for you. How many bad situations, if you think back, how many bad situations have you been tempted to get into? Or maybe you had just gotten into them in some way, and God dragged you out. All of a sudden, through situations, circumstances, you couldn't do it anymore. It wasn't available. How many times has God been merciful to you? You don't even notice it. You don't even realize it. Maybe actually are a little disappointed by it. And yet it was mercy. God grabbed you and got you out of there. Got you out of that situation. And then, this is what the scriptures teach us. You didn't choose God, not until he chose you and called you. Not until he grabbed you. And here's the gospel. Here's the gospel in Genesis 19. The Lord was merciful to Lot. Lot didn't deserve it. Lot didn't earn it. Lot didn't show himself faithful for it. God was merciful. That's what mercy is. Mercy is receiving that which you don't deserve. Or not receiving what you don't deserve. And then also here in this story is the effective prayer of the righteous man. Worth noting. The Lord remembered Abraham, verse 29. The Lord remembered Abraham. What had Abraham prayed? What had he prayed all that night? What had he prayed after that council with the Lord? He loved Lot. He'd brought an army all together to go and rescue Lot beforehand from kings that were basically the empire of the day, of at least of Mesopotamia. I think he pleaded for Lot. When he knew that the angels were going down there, they were going to destroy the city, I think he pleaded for Lot. And it says the Lord remembered Abraham. Remember, he had said, will you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Wasn't even about 10. You're not going to let the righteous be destroyed also. And so in one sense, it wasn't Lot's faith that saved him. It was Abraham's intercession. It was Abraham's prayer. One man's prayer moved the heart of God and postponed judgment so Lot could be rescued. Sons of Abraham, those who have the faith of Abraham. Sons of Abraham, those who have the faith of Abraham. Note well the power of prayer. Do you have wayward children? Wayward loved ones? Note the power of prayer. Nevertheless, it's interesting. Lot's story ends here. We have no idea whether or not he went back to Abraham ever. It doesn't look like we have no indication he did. He doesn't return to Abraham, and we know nothing else about the rest of his life. He only shows up by name in warnings and examples later on. But throughout the book of Genesis, we don't learn anything else about life. That's the end. That's the story. Your life is a disaster. That's it. At the same time, God's mercy doesn't end there. God's mercy doesn't end there in the story. From that cave came Moab, and from Moab came a young widow one day, a Moabite, Ruth. That Moabite widow marries a merciful Hebrew, son of Abraham, Boaz. And they became the ancestors of David, and of David's greater son, Jesus. How do you figure that into the story? Lot's story is the backstory of the coming of the merciful one, of Jesus Christ. Lot's story is the backstory of the coming of Jesus. Because all around us, we live in a world where we are grabbed by mercy. Our God is merciful and long-suffering and patient. He's a good God. His mercies, we are told, are new every morning. Every morning. You have new mercies today you didn't have yesterday. And while we cry out for mercy, as I should, I think we should open our eyes and see that he's grabbing us by his mercy all the time. He is a merciful God. His grace and mercy run through story after story of man's rebellion, of man's thanklessness, of man's stupidity, of man's sinfulness, of man's compromises. In these first 20 chapters of Genesis, that's what we've seen over and over and over again. And it continues on through the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Therefore, three things for you. If all of this is true, therefore, first, do not linger when mercy grabs. Learn that from Lot. Learn that from Lot's wife. Do not linger when mercy grabs. God's kindness, we are told, leads us to repentance. Romans 2:4. Don't take mercy as permission to linger. Take it as your invitation to turn and run with God. Second, repent of those stupid little sins that you think aren't making that much of a difference. Repent of them now. If you're lingering in some little sin, kill it now. Don't pet it. Don't excuse it. Don't make light of it. You have no idea how far the consequences of that sin may go. You can't control the consequences. You can't control how many people it will hurt. You cannot control how much damage it will cause. J.C. Ryle, in his book, Thoughts for Young Men, every man, every young man should read it. He says in that book, a small leak will sink a great ship. Repent of little sins. And third, pursue godly fellowship. What was Lot doing in Sodom? Why was he staying as things got worse and worse and worse? What's he doing there? Where's his fellowship? Why isn't he back with Abraham? What would Lot's life have been like if he had stayed with Abraham? What if he had turned back to him when things had gone dark? Listen to Proverbs 13:20. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. And some of you are hanging out with fools, and you need to stop it. You need to find wise people who love the Lord and have sweet fellowship with them. It's dangerous not to do it. We need one another. We need one another to grow in godliness and to stand against the worldliness that is all around. You need to stay rooted in a faithful church. In fact, and not only do you need us, we need you. We don't really know how to build community as a people anymore. Well, here we are. We have the opportunity. And that opportunity could be the difference between a life well-lived and a disaster. Fellowship with one another can make a big difference. Who are you reaching out to? Who are you making sure that they are welcome here, that they are welcome among the people of God? Who are you looking for an opportunity to instruct through what God has taught you in your life, or how you could speak a word of encouragement or warning to someone you see in a situation you've been in before? You're not here to be a consumer. You're here to be with all of us producers. Producers and givers and sharers of the sweet mercy of righteousness and holiness and fellowship with God. Give yourselves to it. Give yourselves to one another for the sake of your brother. And finally, are you lingering? Are you compromised? Remember, the same God who remembered Abraham remembers you because Jesus intercedes on your behalf before the throne of grace. It could be said this very day as God reaches out and is merciful to you that the reason he is because the Father remembered Jesus. And he spoke to the Father about you today. He intercedes on your behalf. He is that kind of God. He is that kind of Savior. He is for you today. God is laying hold of your hand. He's grabbing you with unimaginable mercy. What do you learn from this story? Go with Him. Go with Him. Heavenly Father, be merciful to us and bless us. Cause your face to shine on us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Thank you for mercy, streams and rivers and oceans of mercy. Grab us by it. Grab our loved ones by it. Grab this nation by it. For we pray and ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and respond with Psalm 67, number 126.